He must proclaim the gospel. That it's this, you might say, this internal compulsion that he has to preach Christ, but also a necessity because of what he's been given and called to be. If you turn back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, just a brief reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. What does that word apostle mean?
Follower.
Close. It's a little bit more than follower.
A servant of?
It has the connotation of servant.
Witness.
Witness or one who is sent. An apostle is a sent one, a messenger that comes from someone else. And Paul has this calling as an apostle. So when he talks about the necessity of preaching the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me, it is not only the necessity of what is inside of him, of knowing the truth, but it is also the necessity of the calling that he has as an apostle of God. What would it mean for an apostle to keep inside himself the message that he's been given?
It would be a sin.
It would be a sin. I mean, it's unthinkable in a way, right? Because this is what his work is that he's been given by God. As he's preaching the gospel, he's not interested in building himself up. So he's not in it for his own gain. He's not in it to be able to boast about himself in some way. It is all about proclaiming Christ. And I think this is significant because as we think about even the church in our modern day, or sometimes pastors and preachers in our modern day, sometimes there can be this line that seems to be crossed between doing it for the sake of the gospel and doing it for one's own gain or reputation. And I think churches need to be aware of this as well. Yes, we want to call other beloved sinners into our congregation to kneel with us before Christ and receive his grace. But you know what? If someone hears the word through us and they end up part of another church, that's not a net loss. That's not a failure on our part. It's not about us. It's about the message of Christ. And I think it's really important to keep that in mind, both pastor and congregation. That's not about drawing attention to ourselves or what we do. You know, or another way of saying it is, sometimes the concern gets brought up that the church in the United States is dying in places, shrinking and getting smaller. When I met with our district office, so for our visitors, we have a New England district of our Lutheran churches. There are 65 congregations. I think 17 of them have fewer than 50 people in church. Maybe it was 27. They're small. And I know in those situations, the desire of the church is to get more people in, which of course you want to do, but that's not the goal. If the only goal is getting more people, then we've failed. The goal is making Christ known. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. So he talks about it as a necessity. And then in verse 17, he also talks about it as a stewardship. What is a stewardship? What does that word mean?
It's that you're entrusted to do something?
Yeah, you're entrusted with something. You're taking care of something.
That's right. We're given things, and then it's how we're using them.
Yeah, we're given things on behalf of someone else to use it in their name and for their purposes. We even use that language legally. People can set up a trust with trustees, right? What are the trustees there for? I don't know if anyone here has a trust, but if a trust is set up, what are the trustees to do?
The trustees are there to oversee, make sure that everything in the trust is carried out to the desires of the person.
Yeah, they're simply managing things for the one who set up the trust so that it can be carried out according to their will. This is the way Paul talks about his ministry. He's been entrusted with something which is not his. This belongs to his Lord Jesus Christ. And his job is to carry out what has been placed into his hands according to Christ's commands and instructions. And we'll get into that a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 11 when it comes especially to the topic of the Lord's Supper. Paul also makes a big deal about doing this free of charge, which I think we talked about 2 weeks ago. You know, that the gospel, while it takes offerings to keep the lights on and the AC going and buy the bread and the wine for Holy Communion and pay the water sewer bill so that we have water for baptisms, the gospel itself is not something that is purchased. It is something that is won by Christ and is given freely. And it seems to me that that's one of Paul's most significant things, is he wants people to know this is not something you purchase or you buy or you've earned in some way, but it is the free gift of God. All right, let me pause here for questions or comments, especially verses 15 through 18.
Couldn't it be said that it was purchased by Christ, by his sacrifice?
Absolutely, yeah, purchased. What did I say?
You said it was given.
Oh, given? Okay. Yeah, purchased.
Purchased
by Christ, by his blood, right? So insofar as there is a cost to our salvation and forgiveness, the cost is fully paid by Christ. Yes, thank you, Brian. All right, verses 19 through 23, which we read already. I think that verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. This is the paradox of the Christian life. In what way is St. Paul, or is a Christian, free?
I'm free to bring the word of God to everyone.
Okay.
Free to worship the Lord.
We are free to worship him, yeah. Karen?
We're free because the gift was given to us.
Okay, we're free because the gift was given to us. We're free in the sense that our sins are forgiven and paid for by Christ. We owe nothing. That's the freedom that we have. Linda, were you going to add to that?
I was going to say that, but also that he's given us everything. We don't have to worry.
Right.
Like your sermon today, there's nothing we have to worry about because he knows what we need. And therefore, the gift of spreading his word is the utmost importance in the foremost.
So we've got this freedom as Christians because we are not under obligation to do things to serve ourselves. This is one of the things that Martin Luther realized in the 1500s with the Reformation. He recognized that part of the perversion, if I can use that word, of the theology of his day was that they were taught that everything they did, they needed to do for themselves to achieve or accomplish or grab hold of their own salvation. So he was driven for many years to do things, you might say, even spiritual things, praying and fasting and reading the word, but he was driven to do them in order to serve himself and not to serve others. And as he came to the sort of gospel breakthrough in the Reformation, what he realized is, we've got it all backwards. We've already been given the gift from Christ, so we are free to not have to worry about saving ourselves, which sets us free to serve others. And this is the paradox that Paul's talking about. Though I am free from all, he owes no one anything, including God. I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of him. So St. Paul says, I'm free, my sins are forgiven, I don't owe God anything, and yet precisely because I am free, I am now going to use my life in service of my neighbors. As Christians, I think this is one of the ways that we ought to really think about our life in the church, that as we come Sunday after Sunday hearing God's word, what is Christ doing but setting us free again? Free for what? Free to serve others. Free to love. You might say that the way I sometimes picture it, we have this language of being coiled in on ourselves or being turned in on ourselves. Every Sunday what happens is our bodies and minds that have been sort of become more and more self-focused, we're turned inward. Suddenly by God's word and gifts, our heads are lifted up again so that we can see our neighbors and serve them. And this is our sinful nature is constantly pulling us back in, and Christ is constantly pulling us back out. So, and this is true of freedom in general. Even when we speak about freedom in our country, our founders did not have the idea of freedom, that freedom was so that you can do whatever you want. That wasn't their idea of freedom. Their idea of freedom was that you have the freedom to live a life in community with others that is going to be of benefit and service to your neighbors. Cheryl.
Our language oftentimes correlates servitude and slavery being similar, and yet they're total opposites.
Okay.
One is done, slavery is done without freedom, but you are fulfilling a particular task.
Yeah.
Servitude is the opportunity.
Okay.
To put somebody before yourself and their good before you.
Yeah, so a slave has to do it whether they want to do it or not. Right? Their will is force. But a servant, you're saying, in this sense, is someone who actually is putting their will into this themselves. Is that fair to say? That they are willing to do this, not because they have to or they must, but because they desire to do it. Luann?
So, I understand what you mean when you say we don't owe God anything.
Yeah.
But the phrase jars a little bit because okay. I look at my life and I feel like I owe God so much in terms of praise and thankfulness and glory. So I don't owe him by trying to do good works, but I owe him in terms of recognizing what he's done for me. Does that make sense?
I think that's fair to say. I mean, we're not in debt to him, right? So as a Christian, we don't look at it and say, I've got a ledger where I owe God for my sins. On the other hand, I think you're rightly recognizing, Luann, that as a Christian, we ultimately recognize that everything we have is his. So in that sense, I don't necessarily owe it to him, but it's from him and it belongs to him. Right, Cheryl?
So in our modern society here, we do things called, I'm in a line, say a coffee line or whatever, and I say, oh, let me get the person in back of me.
Okay.
And the person in back of them all of a sudden is like, wow, it was such an incredible gift. They don't think that they owe the person, but instead it opens them up to be free to pass on that thing to somebody else that they don't know. That's being undeserving. They don't know the circumstance or anything. They call it pay it forward or whatever.
Right.
Maybe that helps to
As an image. As an image, I think there's something helpful there. This idea of paying it forward, you know, you get the next person in line, and you know, it's not that they, well, maybe they feel like they owe you, but hopefully what they feel is just this gratitude that opens them up, as Cheryl said, to doing the same for others as well. I do think, I'll grab that in just a second. I don't know how many of this applies to, but I do know that there are also times when we have a really difficult time receiving gifts. And by having a difficult time receiving gifts, I mean that if we receive a gift, we feel like we owe something to that person. I mean, a thank you, okay, that's great. But like, we sort of need to trade. I remember, I think growing up, we had chickens, and there was a gal in our church that my parents would give eggs to sometimes, and I think she always insisted on paying. Now, I sort of get it, but on the other hand, what about just receiving a gift and saying thank you? Right? And I think as Christians, we need to, from Christ, I mean, how can we be a Christian apart from simply receiving? I mean, what am I going to give to God that's in exchange for what he's given to me? Right? You've got something?
Brian? We have the phrase, it's better to give than receive.
We do have the phrase, it's better to give than
receive. So if we feel that way, we're not going to want to receive. I've never been comfortable getting gifts. I love to give gifts.
Yeah.
I've never been comfortable.
Right.
So
then that makes it hard to be a Christian, because being a Christian is all about receiving, right? From God.
Well, that's different.
Okay, that's different. So this idea of receptiveness, and then you're right, it is better to give than to receive, is what flows then out of it. Linda, yes.
So what if the person that is doing something for you is not a Christian?
Yeah.
Doesn't understand that.
Well, sure.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, sure.
Sometimes they might be waiting for something.
Absolutely. There are times and places where people actually aren't giving out of generosity, but they're giving in order to get, right? I mean, so discern those times, right? Don't go into, I mean, I'm not saying go into every situation where someone's going to give you something and assume that it's perfectly fine to receive. There may be situations where it actually is, I'm giving you something, but I want something back from you. But the fundamental point being that Christianity is about receiving the gifts of Christ. I mean, that's why even on Sundays, our worship is focused not on what we're doing for Christ, although we are giving him our praises, we're bringing our offerings, we're bringing our prayers, we're confessing our faith, but the central thing is what he's giving to us. Cheryl, you had a hand. I don't know if it's still... Okay. You've got two hands, actually. So. All right. So this is what Paul talks about is he is free, but he is free in order to be a servant of all. And then he goes on with this little description of becoming a Jew to the Jews, becoming as one under the law to those under the law, and becoming those outside of the law, becoming as one who is outside the law. So basically Paul here is saying he is going to, in some ways, with Jews, live in a Jewish fashion in order to win them to Christ. Not compromising the gospel, but also not making sure that he's not doing things that intentionally or needlessly offend them and become a barrier to the gospel. But the same thing when he's with a Gentile. So you might say an example of this could be maybe some of the Jewish laws like circumcision. And I'm trying to remember the exact circumstances with Timothy and with Titus. One of them, Paul says, you should go ahead and get circumcised, so that you can minister, not because you need to do it in order to be saved, but for the sake of the ministry that you're going to carry out among the Jews. And then to the other one, he says, they're insisting on circumcision. Don't do it because they think you have to do it to be saved. Show that you are free by not undergoing that. And this is sort of that tension that Paul's living in, is how does he live in such a way that he gains a hearing by those that he is with, but not in a way that lives as if those things are law. I don't know if you could say in our day, I don't know of anyone who does this, but in order to win the Amish, I have become like the Amish, like someone who maybe would live without electricity and in the Amish way. We don't have Amish up here, but in the Amish way in order to win them, but not saying that this is what you must do in order to be saved. That might be a sort of example. Paul talks about being outside the law, so here he's talking about the Gentiles, but he makes clear that when he says being outside the law, he does not mean living lawlessly. So Paul's not saying, hey, because the Gentiles do whatever they want, I can do whatever I want. No, he's simply saying he's not bound to the Jewish law, but he lives according to the law, or you might say the rule of Christ. And again, all of it is for the sake of the gospel, to share with them in its blessings. So let me ask here, verses 19 through 23, any other questions or comments? All right, so finishing up the chapter here, verses 24 through 26. I'll just read that section again. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what is Paul's focus here?
That all of us should be looking to win the race, because it's a race of faith, essentially.
Okay.
Not to become a wreath, but to keep ourselves within the gospel of the Lord so that we aren't disqualified by not being baptized or by not following God's word.
Yeah, I mean, Paul talks about disciplining himself. And he uses these, did you notice the metaphors? What pictures does he use to describe his life in Christ here? What?
An athlete.
Like an athlete, especially an athlete doing what? Boxing or running, right? Boxing or running. I don't know what boxing was like back then particularly, but you know, he describes his life of faith as a life that's like an athletic exercise and a training of the body. He describes here as a discipline. I discipline my body and keep it under control. So Paul here, even as he's preaching the gospel, is not ignoring his own life of faith, but is seeking to discipline his body for the sake of Christ. And he describes it with these athletic metaphors. Jesus does the same thing. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says, I think it's in Luke's gospel, when it says that Jesus knelt down to pray and he was in an agony, you remember that he was sweating drops of blood? That word agony is not so much an internal mental anguish as it is a word used to describe a physical activity, event, athletic event. So some of you perhaps have been athletes. Ed, I know you've done a lot of athletic things in your lifetime, right? In the process of training, it can be painful and it can be hard. And this is how Christ's own ministry was and his work in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. You might say it was like running a marathon for him, or worse, physically. Paul describes the Christian life in this way as well. It is something to strive for. And in that sense, it's interesting because he has here in mind sort of the goal to which he's aiming. So Paul's not denying in these words that our salvation is secure, and yet he's also recognizing that life in Christ is a life that's headed someplace. Where are we going? Well, we're going forward to win the prize. You might say he's got his eyes on his coming martyrdom and death, and he wants to strive toward that with the best of his abilities and the energy that he's been given. Or another way maybe of thinking about this is that I think as Christians, we sometimes reverse things. We think of the freedom as a freedom that we have to do nothing, and then we think of our slavery as still being a slavery to sin. Now, do we still have our sinful nature? Anyone totally free of their sinful nature? Raise your hand. We'll talk after. No, we still got our sinful nature, right? But sometimes as Christians, we speak about sin as if it's sort of, I mean, on the one hand, it is inevitable, but on the other hand, as if we're sort of resigned to it. Well, that's just what I am. I'm a sinner, so I'm going to sin. Paul kind of turns it the other way. Actually, we're free of sin in Christ. But then on the other hand, we're not free to do nothing. We're free to actually love and to serve or to strive, as Paul is doing here. Not in order to be saved, but in order to carry out the work that we've been given. I think as Christians, we ought to think of the security that we have in Christ not as something that makes us lazy, but as something that energizes us for the work that God's given us to do. Luann?
So when Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, could that also be a reminder or a reflection back to some of his earlier messages about the sins of the flesh?
Yeah, right. This is you might call this the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the sinful nature. Right? Again, this is what I was just saying, that we shouldn't be content with our sin, make peace with our sin. No, we should be fighting against it. And you might say mortifying it or putting it to death. And that seems to be what he's talking about here. Other questions or comments?
It's like the old expression in sport, no pain, no gain.
Yes. No pain, no gain, right? And Paul's not saying the gain is that I win eternal life, but the gain is rather that I run faithfully this life that God has given me in Christ already. And
so, you're absolutely right, like I'm going half marathon, triathlon sort of thing.
And workouts are extremely difficult, especially when I was in the island every day at 95. I was running 50 miles a week or so, but there's this thing that runners have that I had. After an hour of running, you get this one side, you get satisfaction out of it.
Yeah.
It's good. But it's you sacrifice. I mean, it's hard.
Right.
I mean, being a Christian or paying more than Ten Commandments is also a job, a hard job. And we fail all the time.
It's
a lot of work, but look what you get in the end.
Yeah, to strive after that is hard. If you want to flip to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick up that same image. I'm struggling, Ed, to think about how you run 50 miles a week when you're on a two-mile island. A lot of laps of the same thing you're looking at. So.
It's actually 3 miles.
3 miles. Ed lived on Kwajalein Island in the Marshall Islands, the Pacific, for 18 years?
17.
17 years. So
my kids were born on the islands, 3 miles long, 1 mile wide.
Hebrews 12. The other thing I wanted to say about exercise, this is interesting, exercise science. I don't know a lot about it, but we've got, obviously, Paul and Jamie Wellner here. And Paul was telling me, he's Division I athletic trainer for strength and conditioning for men's basketball. And what they do now is he will have the guys on the basketball team do a workout after a game. Different than what we might think. We might think you do the game and then you rest and you do your workout the next day. What they're doing a lot of now in training is you have your event and then you push it even harder. Like do hardness on top of hardness. I was listening to an interview with a Detroit Tigers pitcher a while back, and I think he said that he does a two-hour workout after he does a pitching start. This is the Cy Young Award winner for the Detroit Tigers. Like, this is sort of strange, but like you do your work and then you do even more so that you pile it on. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I don't know if Paul had that sort of, I don't think he was an athletic trainer particularly, but it is interesting to think about. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3. This sort of builds on that metaphor of running that Paul gives, but it surrounds it with a little bit more context. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews here mentions three things. Something we're leaving behind, something as we run this race, something that's beside us, and something that's in front of us. What are we leaving behind as we run this race?
The weight of sin.
The weight of sin. I've never maybe thought of it quite this way, but it seems like Paul and the author of Hebrews might be saying, run away from your sin. It does say flee from temptation, right? So we're trying to run so fast that sin can't catch up with us, right? In a sense. So that's getting left behind, or this is that mortification, that putting to death of our sinful nature. What is beside us?
Jesus.
Not quite.
Oh, I thought Jesus was running the race with us.
We'll get to him in a second. What's beside us?
Witnesses.
The great cloud of witnesses. We're not the only ones running the race. And this is where, when Paul says, run that you may win the prize, he talked about how in a race there's only one prize. He's thinking about the ancient, I think, Olympic Games and the wreath that they would wear when they won the race. But when it comes to that metaphor in the scriptures, Paul's not saying, in the end, that only one wins. You've got to outrun everybody else at church in order to get the prize. What do we say when we talk about being in the woods and a bear's chasing us? What do you say?
Run faster than the next guy.
Run faster than the next guy. All I can do is beat him, and I'm okay. That's not the way Paul's talking about our faith. Right? We're all running, and actually we can all win the prize. So we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And if you've ever run a race or been involved in athletics, you know there's a sort of encouragement that comes by either the team that you're with or the others that you're running beside, and it spurs you on in a way, right? Yeah.
Absolutely. There's nothing better than You're on 10 miles mark.
Right.
You're looking great. Oh,
absolutely.
And it really is inspirational.
And it makes those 3 miles that you keep doing back and forth easier when you got someone else. So we've got these other witnesses with us. And I think we've talked about this before. You know, we finished what we called Apostles' Tide. Now we're in Martyrs' Tide. So St. Lawrence, I didn't talk about him a lot, but was mentioned in the prayers today. In a couple of weeks, St. Bartholomew and St. Matthew coming up. All of these faithful Christians who have run the race before us, or you might say, they're a little bit ahead, and they're cheering us on as we run. With that in mind, I like to think of the communion rail as a half circle. You know, we see half of the church on earth, but there's the whole half of the church in heaven, that cloud of witnesses that has gone before. And that spurs us on. What are we looking to? What's ahead as we run?
Eternal life.
Yes, what does it say in Hebrews?
Jesus.
We are looking to Jesus. He's the one that our eyes are on. And in that sense, you know, this is again sort of the lack of need to be concerned about ourselves. Paul doesn't say, watch your feet while you run. You know, it's probably not going to work out really very well. You're looking to Jesus. Your head is up. And you're not concerned about the sins that are behind or about how you have to live. You're simply running the race, living the life that he's given you. And then it, of course, does compare this to Jesus, who himself ran the race. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure what?
The cross.
The cross. The pain. To go through the suffering, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there is this sort of sense of Jesus as an example for us as well, but it's primarily that he's the one who's achieved and accomplished it, and we're simply running the race that he's already won for us. So any other thoughts or comments, questions on that imagery of running? I don't have the same thing with boxing, although Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9.
But Jesus is running with us. He's running with us.
Sure, yeah.
So we're running towards him.
Yeah.
But at the same time, he's running beside us.
Absolutely. I mean, if we think about the wider scriptures, what does Jesus say? I am with you always, right? He's not like, I'm ahead of you, and you know, you'll get there eventually, but I'm also with you at the same time. Of course, we think of this especially with respect to the Holy Communion. What does Jesus say? This is my body, this is my blood. He doesn't say simply, I'm waiting for you, but he's also here with us at the same time. Yes. So. All right, we're going to finish there for today, and we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 10 next week. We've got, August 17th, 24th, 31st, and then we'll move into September 7th is when Sunday school will begin as well. So let's close with prayer. And I alluded to it in the prayers right before service. Jeremy Henriksen mentioned that his friend John Breyer, that we've been praying for, who has cancer. And last time I knew, Jeremy described it as being terminal, that he's in fact, looks like he's moving into remission with the cancer. So we'll thank God for that. So we'll include that in the prayer here. And we'll pray for the Lord to be with us as we run the race this week. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that St. Paul proclaimed, that he has given to us in your holy word and the letters. And we thank you for his encouragement as one running beside us to run the race, knowing that our sin is forgiven. We are free from the weight and burden of our sin. Yet we are set free not simply to serve ourselves, but to love and serve our neighbors. Help us to run this race faithfully this week. Help us to leave sin behind with Christ. Help us to be encouraged by the saints that we see and those that we don't, who have gone before us. And help us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thank you.